The other part of my hesitation is that it's one thing to talk about money, as with Maria and me, you've got more than enough. It's another thing when, like some of you, you're struggling to make ends meet. But if we're going to be part of the same community, we're going to have to face the issue of money together. I'm told that Jesus talked more about money and possessions than about any other topic except the kingdom of God. And given that almost all of us in this country are wealthy compared to most of the people in the world, I suppose it's not surprising that the American church has largely ignored, stretched, or distorted Christian theology to avoid the biblical teachings on money. Give to everyone who begs from you, expecting nothing in return. Sell all that you own and distribute it to the poor. Share your wealth with your community so that all may be equal. The question for me is not even why we don't follow New Testament prescriptions. I get it. Most of us are wealthy, and those are hard words. Maria and I certainly don't measure. The real question is why we don't even take them seriously. Why don't we work with them carefully, biblically, theologically? When Jesus says, give your money to the poor and follow me, is he really serious? Or is he exaggerating for effect? Is he maybe talking only to first century Palestinians, or because he expected the end time soon? And why was he satisfied when Zacchaeus was willing to give only half of his considerable wealth away? These are important questions. The answers may not be clear. But as far as I can tell, we don't even try to find what those answers are. One problem, of course, is that Jesus seems to be saying different things at different times. And trying to put this teaching together, I was having some trouble with that. I tend to be, you know, wanting things in little boxes. So I called up Mike Little from the Faith and Money Network. And he sent me a link to a YouTube video by a theologian, Sandra Weaver, from Wesley Seminary. Who would have thunk it? A YouTube video. It's an amazing half-hour lecture. In fact, I thought about just hooking up a projector and we could spend the half an hour listening to her. But that seemed a little cheap. But most of the things that I have to say are taken from her. Some of it word for word. Dr. Weaver notes that there are essentially four themes in the New Testament about wealth and possessions. First, wealth is a hindrance to discipleship. Second, wealth is an idol, giving false security and false self-definition. Third, wealth is associated with the oppression of the poor. And finally, ownership carries vast responsibilities. First thing, wealth is a practical obstacle to discipleship. The rich man in our scripture this morning is the only example in the Gospels of someone being explicitly called to follow Jesus and refusing. Because he is, says Jesus, he has many possessions. The passage makes clear that he knew the importance of what he was asking for, the kingdom of God. He was apparently sincere. Jesus loved him for it. Yet he still walked away sorrowfully because he knew what he was refusing. Jesus emphasizes that wealth is always a hindrance to following him. In fact, for humans, it's impossible. Although Jesus does add that with God, all things are possible. What really matters is whether you can receive and act upon the good news. Poverty may characterize the disciples. It may be necessary for you to give you the freedom to follow Jesus. But poverty itself doesn't define discipleship, nor is it even central to it. Following Jesus defines discipleship. The second theme is idolatry. Wealth constantly tempts us to see money and possessions as our source of safety and security. Retirement account, social security. This is the point of the parable of the rich farmer who has to build bigger barns and storehouses to accommodate more and more. This night, your life is required of you. Who will own the things that you've acquired? Notice especially that the farmer is not called wicked or evil. He's called foolish because he's put his trust in something that can't give him the safety and security that he seeks. Gordon told the story of being a very young pastor in a poor rural church. At one of the church council meetings, the elders got to discussing a destitute woman in the community who was tithing on her meager income. Surely she can't afford it, they thought. And so they dispatched the young pastor to relieve her of the responsibility to tithe to the church. Gordon shared the good news. However, she started weeping. Tears running down her face, she said, "I'm poor enough. Are you going to take away my gifts to the Lord too?" The fact is that people who are struggling economically actually give a greater percentage of their income to the church than do the affluent. Those are national studies. And it's even true here at Eighth Day. And the sharing of money and resources among my patients in the poor black community when I was working at the clinic was astonishing for me as an affluent white man. There's one woman who could have a good job and could easily have moved out of the violent neighborhood in which she lived. Yet every payday there were needs among her relatives and friends which she met and couldn't leave where she was living. And we should ask, what makes it possible to give money away for others when you know that you don't have enough for yourselves? The third theme is that over and over again, wealth is associated with the oppression of the poor. The good news of the Bible repeatedly brings blessings to the poor and woes to the rich. Again, wealth in itself is not evil. But in the Gospels, at least, wealth is almost always comes from injustice and is used to perpetuate injustice. For instance, to defraud the laborers of their just wages, or to corrupt the judicial process. Perhaps worst, the wealthy hoard their assets. If our wealth is idle in the face of the needs of others, we defy God's imperative that we provide for those in need. In other words, wealth becomes evil not only when we actively defraud another or bribe a judge, but also when we withhold it and thus become part of the unjust distribution of resources. When I was working at Joseph's house, I noticed that our nursing aides were living on considerably less than half of my $35,000 salary. Since some of them had family, I actually couldn't figure out how they were doing it. So at one point, I mentioned this to my sister, Lois, who, with her husband, at that time had an annual income somewhere north of $150,000 a year. And she said, "David, I can't figure out how you and Maria do it on $35,000. And then she told me about a friend whose family income was over $300,000, who had said that she couldn't figure out how Lois and her husband lived on their $150,000. Wealth keeps us from even imagining just distribution. Injustice comes to feel very normal. The fourth theme is that ownership carries vast responsibilities. Support of fellow believers is a natural expression of the unity that binds all Christians. Paul was very concerned about the poor Christians in Jerusalem and made very specific pitches for money. Love of the brothers and sisters, expressed by giving what we can, is simply one of the most highest and most important imperatives. Indeed, Paul takes it for granted that within the community of Christians, all should be shared equally. And the wealthy bear special responsibility for the deep needs of the community and for just distribution. Now that's no small thing, and it's no wonder the American church likes to avoid it. No wonder we like to avoid it. And the parable of the Good Samaritan and other passages go further. The love we have for others and the consequent sharing is not to be confined to our own communities or the people we know. Everyone is our neighbor, and our love of them obviously requires doing what we can to keep them from want. The love of brother and sister, as well as the stranger and enemy, is a sure test of one's love for God. Insofar as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Mary Cosby tells of coming home from her mission group meeting and telling her about their special prayers that evening for one of the mission group members who didn't have enough money for next month's rent. She told Gordon that she committed to praying for the woman every day. Gordon's only response was, "So, did you give her the money she needed?" So now what? Unfortunately, says Dr. Weaver, the New Testament gives us no clear and specific rules about how to handle our money, such as tithe and you'll enter the kingdom, or live on such and such a level of income and you're good. But there is powerful guidance, and she suggests that the best way to get at the guidance is to ask ourselves some very hard questions. Let's take those four themes again and ask some questions. Now, I don't think that guilt is very useful in changing our behavior. So I hope you can hear these questions as inspiration and not guilt-inducing. It will be hard, but that's how these questions are intended. First, wealth is a hindrance to the kingdom. Are we free to hear and respond to the call of the gospel? Are we aware of the ways in which increasing possessions bind us more and more closely to a particular place to live, to a particular set of tasks, to a particular job, to a particular level of income? Do our possessions bind us to a particular way of life? Are we confident that we can discern our vocation well in the midst of competing pressures forced on us by trying to sustain our chosen lifestyle? Is there anything for work for which we would literally give all we own? Could we even hear a call that required us to give it all away? And how do we know we could? The next, what do we trust? In practice, what do we rely on for our protection? And what, in turn, do we protect? How do our savings and retirement accounts figure into our estimates of our own deepest safety? What do we hope for most in our lives? What do we fear? And how are they bound up in our material lives? What are the standards by which we measure the success or failure of our lives? How do we decide how much is enough? What evidence is there in our material lives that our central loyalty is to God? Next thing, to what extent has our wealth been the product of injustice? To what extent has it been the product of injustice in the form of our work lives that may not be expressions of love for the others? In the form of guaranteed mortgage loans for our white parents, our grandparents, that were not available for African Americans? Or more personally, in the form of an inheritance from a Finnish mother-in-law whose unfair rental habits and her slippery tax practices were responsible for her and our inheritance? Is the maintenance of our standard of living based on cheap prices from the exploitation of low-wage laborers? Everybody knows about Walmart, but more likely for most of us, at Amazon.com. Do our investments or even our bank accounts serve the public good? Can we defend the work we do in terms of its compatibility with Christian obligations to love and serve the neighbor? How do we use the social power conferred upon us by our affluence? Do we hold assets that might be used to help those in dire need? And if we were talking to a welfare mother whose payments were half the poverty level, could we defend as just our share of the benefits and burdens of society? That's one I can't imagine.
Can you read that one again?
Yeah.
And if we were talking to a welfare mother whose payments were half the poverty level, which is about what they are, could we defend as just our own share of the benefits and burdens of society? Finally, if the sign and test of our of discipleship is the love Christians have for each other, can we support our claim to discipleship by how we use our money and possessions? What standard do we use to determine what we'll keep and what we'll give away? Is the aim of our giving really that all needs be met equally? And on the other side, since many of us eventually come to times of urgent need, do we then feel free to ask for the community, ask from the community, because the community understands about the imperative? And how does it feel to ask for money from this community? How do we distinguish between our needs and desires? And would we be willing to have others say, our mission groups, help us discern what our needs and desires are? Is our care of the material needs of others, including other human beings, including the selfish and ungrateful, a sign of God's love for everyone? There's a woman who comes to our door who is exceedingly unlovable. It was hard. Sometimes it was impossible for us to offer her what she needed. Shortly after we moved to Washington 30 years ago, I was walking with my three children, who were perhaps 5, 9, 12 years old at the time. And a woman asked us for bus fare. Well, I'd already learned to be suspicious of such requests, and I mostly refused them. But my kids responded immediately. Well, the kids responded immediately and dug into their pockets to pool their money and find the 85 cents and give it to her. I didn't know enough better than to interfere with my children's generosity. They were excited, and each of them came up with some change to give the woman her 85 cents. The opportunity to be generous to a person in need thrilled them. Let me summarize. Money is a deeply theological issue. That is, it's an issue that deals with the nature and meaning of human existence. Are we free to receive the gospel? Where is our safety and security? Do we live just lives? Do we love one another? And if we don't recognize that these are the fundamental theological questions for the Christian, we're going to be carried away by the tides of a society that's perfectly prepared to tell us that our lives consist in the material abundance that we've collected, as epitomized in their bumper sticker, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." The gospel witness is that there's only one thing worth setting your heart on: the just and peaceful reign of God, where no one counts anything their own and no one goes without. Maria and I can't begin to face those questions alone. We've tried, and you always get stuck. Stuck in favor of the wealth and possessions. And in our community, there's going to be no one-size-fits-all answers. We're too diverse. But we must ask the questions, and I think we have to ask them in each other's presence. For any of you who wish to begin to explore any of this further, I'll be sitting in that corner after the service.
Hey, where's Maria? Where's your wife?
Maria is home taking care of our grandchildren who arrived at 1 a.m. this morning.
Amen.